2. And page 1095 is the page in the Chapel Bibles. 1095 is the page. We're going to read from verse 36, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, we turn to that subject of what we believe about the church a little later on. We're returning for a third occasion to the subject, what do we believe about the church? It's a way of putting the question, what is the doctrine of the church? But basically that's what it is. What do we actually believe about the church? And our study tonight is going to be on ordinances and the purpose of the church. We thought together about the meaning of the word church. We saw that, strictly speaking, it's not a place, a building, where Christians meet, although it doesn't really do any harm to talk about meeting at the church. We'll know what we mean. The church isn't a denomination. There's no denomination in the New Testament. There's no Baptist Church or Church of England or Methodist Church. The church at Jerusalem was just that. It was the church, the local church in Jerusalem. And the church of Christ is the body of Christ. In other words, the word church in the New Testament has two meanings, only two meanings. The first meaning is that the church is the whole blood-bought people of God throughout the world and time. If I could give you a proof text of many, Ephesians 1 verse 22, we read, God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That clearly means that Christ is the head of the church, all Christians everywhere in time and throughout the world. But it also is the term used in the scripture for the local assembly of Christians, like Baraka Church or Metropolitan Tabernacle Church. And the proof for that, that that's a legitimate way, amongst other places, we could find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So it's a local church, even if it's in someone's house, and it's a God-ordained place, that is a church, a local church. Revelation 21 tells us that the body of Christ is not only the only expression, but also the bride of Christ is the analogy that is used. In Revelation 21, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's just one of the scriptures which teaches that Christ has his bride, and the church as a whole is the bride of Christ. But then thirdly, we saw there's the analogy of a building. The church isn't a building, bricks and mortar. It is a building, though, a spiritual building. It's a temple. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 says, Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We contented ourselves with looking at those three analogies, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and the temple of Christ. That summarizes what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Well, then we considered where the church began. Was it in the Old Testament or in the New? And we saw that it began in the Old Testament. When we think of the people that will be gathered to Christ and will spend eternity together in heaven, it began in the Old Testament, because Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, when Jesus heard it, he heard an exclamation of faith, he marveled. He said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I haven't found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus obviously saw the Old Testament saints as being part of the church of Jesus Christ. But we looked at how the church made a new start in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit was given, and the local church in Jerusalem was formed. The church featured in Jesus' ministry. He promised to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. And then in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, both those meanings are employed. We can read of the church that Christ died for, and we can read of the churches in different places. Paul wrote letters to churches, Ephesians, Corinthians, and the Revelation, book of Revelation, mentions individual churches, but it also mentions the Church of Christ as a whole. We did draw some attention last time to the human efforts to join together what God has divided. He's allowed to be put asunder. We saw that Christian unity is all about the local church. It's not about putting churches together. Unity in the church, the church, has already been established. We have a marvelous union with Christians of every shade and every background and culture, true Christians. There's unity, perfect unity between all of us. And unity within the church is what Paul says, make sure you maintain. Don't let there be divisions or arguments within the church. But we come to the question of ordinances, mainly because that's the next major heading in the commentaries that and the systematic theologies. We have to come to talk about ordinances, and it's a slightly off-putting word. It's a word used in the New Testament, but sometimes it's used in a good way, and sometimes it's used in a bad way. It means that which is ordered or commanded. And there are two ordinances which Christ has left as commands to be obeyed by his church, and they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. There aren't any other ordinances that he's left for us to follow, only what man has tried to string together. Now, the Roman Catholic view of ordinances is that they confer spiritual grace. In other words, if we are baptized, we know that that's only a sign of something that's gone on within us. But when the Catholic priest baptizes a baby, or for that matter, when an Anglican priest baptizes a baby, according to the prayer book, they're conveying grace. They're making that child or that person a Christian. Now, we know that's not true, don't we? We know that ordinances are ordered, they're commanded, but they don't actually make us any different. The same with the communion that we have, the Lord's Supper. We believe that that's a memorial, it's a memory, it's a good thing because we're enabled by it to remember the Lord's death. But the Roman Catholic view is that you partake of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ when you take the biscuit in your mouth. The Old Testament ordinances, well, they included keeping the Passover, other feasts and celebrations. But Paul in the New Testament, and this is where the word has something of a bad connotation, he warns against trusting in the ordinances. He says, don't be bound by these ordinances, which no longer have any significance. They don't have any power. They no longer apply. Christians should not be misled into thinking that ordinances convey any grace. So, what ordinances are we talking about? Well, baptism is the first one. And I don't think you need me to tell you that the baptism of infants is absolutely nowhere taught in Scripture. Babies are not baptized in Scripture. Indeed, the Church of England prayer book tells us that prerequisite to baptism, there must be faith. And yet they say, your baptism wherein you were made a child of God. Well, a baby can't have faith. A baby, a little baby, can't have saving faith. John the Baptist baptized people who came out to hear him in the desert. Who were they, though? They were people who professed repentance. Jesus' disciples baptized people as Jesus' popularity grew, and people said, Jesus is baptizing more people than John the Baptist did and more than the Pharisees did. And yet, he tells us, John tells us, but Jesus himself didn't baptize, it was his disciples. But the command to be baptized is addressed to those who come to trust in Christ. No one else. No one else is commanded to be baptized. The very word means to immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle or to splash. Baptize means to immerse in water. So the mode of baptism quite clearly is immersion. It's the way that John the Baptist did it. We read that that those that were baptized stepped down into a river. Well, you wouldn't need to step down into a river to have a few sprinkles put on your forehead. Now, the disciples at the time of Pentecost that we read about, 3,000 people and then 5,000 a few days later, and they were all baptized. You might ask the question, well, how did they manage to immerse so many people in water at that time? Well, I don't know, but I know they did. And I know baptize didn't mean sprinkle or splash or dip. It meant to immerse. So there must have been enough water in Jerusalem for all these Christians to be baptized. Maybe they went outside Jerusalem. To the river, maybe even to the River Jordan, which was a good distance, but wherever they went and they were baptized. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then later on, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We read in chapter 8 of the book of Acts of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here was the Chancellor of the Exchequer for the Queen of the Ethiopians, Candace, and he was under conviction. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go towards the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. He arose, and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, sitting in his chariot, and he read Isaiah the prophet, and he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, some would say, well, baptism isn't that important and we could leave it out. But, you know, Philip only had a short time. He only had a short time with this man. I don't know if it was an hour, 2 hours, the journey, but he preached the gospel to him and he was saved. But in that time, he had time to mention baptism, because the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, don't I need to be baptized? Here is water, what doth hinder me? So it was an important part of the message of the gospel. So he and Philip both went down into the water and he baptized him. So it's fair to say that the Lord and his followers attached great importance to baptism by immersion upon profession of faith. Baptism symbolizes great Christian truth. It's the outward, visible symbol of an inward, invisible act. Can you remember that? It's the outward, visible symbol of an inward, invisible act. What happens inside us we can't see. Baptism is the outward demonstration of it. It symbolizes Christ's death and burial and resurrection. It's a memorial to Christ. We observe it in obedience to him, and it's a Christian rite, designating the one being baptized as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you might think, well, why? Everything else is spiritual. Why would we need this outward rite? And I think the answer is that believers' baptism has always been the first public opportunity for a born-again believer to show that they're committed to Jesus Christ. In some places, to be baptized stands out so vividly that you wouldn't even be able to go back to your family afterwards if they really took exception to it. In some places, even in this country, when you say, I'm going to be baptized, they think you're going to be sprinkled. And if you say, no, I'm going to go down into a pool of water and come out again, they probably think you've gone slightly mad. Believers' baptism, though, is the first public opportunity that you have, a born-again believer, to show to their family, friends, and enemies as well, this public display of obedience, that you now belong to Jesus Christ. It was, in the first place, commanded by Christ. It was included in the Lord's instruction in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. He said unto them, Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Baptism, therefore, was commanded by the Lord. But notice that he doesn't say, He that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. He says, He that believeth and is baptized, because that is the demonstration of it, but if a person doesn't believe, then they're lost, they're damned. He doesn't in any way attribute salvation to the act of baptism. The Seventh-day Adventists, you may have come across, I read about them in the news just recently. They definitely used to teach, whether they still do, that you were damned. That means for them, annihilated. After a period of punishment, you would actually cease to exist. That's the eternal punishment of the Seventh-day Adventists. But if you didn't worship God on Saturday rather than Sunday, and if you were not baptized, you were lost. That was the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists. It was practiced by the early church, because we read, They that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So it was practiced. It suggests a sort of order. Conversion must come first, followed by baptism, then church membership, and then the Lord's Supper. That's the normal pattern. things are slightly different in some churches because church membership is a fairly vague thing. It is here. We've rather put the Lord's Supper before church membership because we want to be able to constitute a proper church with church members, but we wouldn't say that the Lord's Supper must, you can't take it until you become a church member. What we say is that the usual order is that you're baptized and then you have the Lord's Supper afterwards. That's the usual order, but it's not the law of the Medes and the Persians. But what about the Lord's Supper? Again, this is the second ordinance. It's not an optional extra. It was commanded by Christ. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it. He said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do, not if you fancy it, this do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So it is a command that we come to the Lord's table. "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." But he doesn't say, don't come to the Lord's table. He says, so let him eat of that bread. Examine yourself and eat of that bread. It was practiced by the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now that is the treatment I want to give tonight of the ordinances. Now the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? It has been mentioned that the Lord could have taken us straight to heaven. Why did he leave us to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Why did he leave us to face all the temptations we face and to fall and to have to pick ourselves up and trust in him again? Why did he do that? Well, he chose not to. He chose to leave us and to put us in a situation where we had a job to do, a mission. He intends to save sinners by the testimony of sinners saved by grace. He uses the testimony of those that have been saved in order to win others. The mission of every Christian is to tell to sinners round what a dear Saviour I have found. And we read here that it's to provide a dwelling place for the Lord. That's the purpose of creating a church, to provide a dwelling place for the Lord. The Lord wants somewhere to live in this world, and so he saves sinners, and he leaves us here to be his house, to be his dwelling place. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the purpose in leaving us and in saving us and not taking us straight to heaven is because he wants somewhere to live. Christ wants his people on earth so that he can live amongst us and show forth his praises and his glory to the world through his saved people. And the mission of the church is to bear witness to the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The pillar and ground means that the church is the witness. It's the pillar upon which the notice is put, testifying to the truth of God. That's the mission of the church. It's to bear witness to the truth. Whether people will hear it or not, we're here to tell that we believe in Jesus Christ. But the mission of the church is also to make known the manifold wisdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, God's purpose in saving sinners is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, that's through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you read that first chapter of Ephesians, you see that the church is God's absolute masterpiece. It's nothing to do with the Jews. All this idea that there's going to be some restoration of the Jews and it's all going to revolve around them and somehow the church is going to become second class. No, read Ephesians. And it tells you that the whole purpose of God is to save Gentiles and Jews together and to make one new body. And that's a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. And that's our mission. It's to show forth that. But the mission of the church, fourthly, is to bring eternal glory to God. Ephesians chapter 3, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh unto us, unto him be glory in the church. By Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Everything we do and say must be aimed at the glory of Almighty God. It means every day, every muscle that you exert, every breath, just think, I need to do this to the glory of God. The mission of the church is to edify its members. That's part of our mission. It's so that every member of the church might be built up and grow. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The mission of the church is to build up its members. It's so that we might grow. That's why the church is here. The church of Jesus Christ, the purpose is to build Christians up so that we might grow in the knowledge. It's also to discipline its members. He says that there must be a disciplining. He says, don't keep company. If any man is called a brother and he's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater. And he talks about judging those that are within. But the main mission of the church is to preach Christ crucified. All these other things are important, but to preach Christ crucified. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's the primary work of the church. Christ's church is to preach the gospel, to tell men and women, to warn them. The mission of the church is to glorify God by winning men and women to Christ, building them up in Christ, and sending them out for Christ. That's a definition I picked up somewhere. The mission of the church is to glorify God by winning men and women to Christ, building them up in Christ, and sending them out for Christ. Now, we'll have one further study as we ask, what do we believe about the church? And that's the authority of Christ's church. Next week, we'll think about the authority of Christ's church, and we'll draw our studies on the doctrine of the church, or what do we believe about the church, to an end. Let's, for now, turn to our closing.